Well, good evening. Good to see you tonight. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Zephaniah. How many of you have heard a sermon from Zephaniah lately? Probably not often, right? First of all, it's a very short book, kind of hard to find. And then it's tucked right before Zechariah, and you've probably heard quite a bit about Zechariah and all the prophecies. But we have a powerful little book tonight that we want to look at, and so let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the study tonight. Thank you that we can look once again at your word, and Lord, reveal your truth to us as we read and meditate on your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zephaniah. We could actually spend a little time talking about how to pronounce this word. You know, the I-A-H, like Nehemiah or Jeremiah or Zephaniah. In the Hebrew, I believe it's Y-A-H on the end, Yah, standing for God, Yahweh. And so probably a better Hebrew pronunciation of this word would be Zephaniah. But whether you want to call it Zephaniah or whether you want to call it Zephaniah, we'll move on. I'll refer to it as Zephaniah tonight because that's the way most of us refer to it, I believe. Well, what does it mean, Zephaniah? It means Jehovah hides, or Yah hides, or Yahweh has hidden. And it's very interesting because the whole theme of this book is kind of an object lesson, really, in his name of hidden in God, because the theme of this book is the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The term the day of the Lord is used 26 times in the Bible, I believe, and it's used more in this little book than any other book in the Bible. Can you believe that? A little three-chapter book. It's used 6-7 times in this book. So that's the theme. What is the day of the Lord refer to in the Scriptures? Well, it's that period of time beginning when? Beginning at the Great Tribulation, after the church is raptured, running through the thousand-year millennial reign. The first 7 years of the day of the Lord will be the time that God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth, on a Christ-rejecting world. This will be worldwide, cataclysmic, unbelievable, and we have studied that previously as we went through the book of Revelation, didn't we? Well, we'll see a confirmation of that in tonight's study. We'll be talking about the day of the Lord. The church seems to emphasize these days, the church at large, the love of God. And much of the church has been moving into a seeker-friendly kind of a relationship with God where we don't want to mention blood. We don't want to mention judgment. We don't want to mention sin. We just want to talk about God is love and God loves you. And he does. But if we're telling the truth in love, we also have to be very aware of the clarity of the Bible with regard to the judgment that God is going to bring on those who rebel against him, on those who reject his provision to pay the price for our sin, his provision to reconcile us back to him. And so we'll see that tonight very clearly in this little book. I believe we can look at the first 6 verses in chapter 1 as the decree from God, and then we'll look at the day of the Lord from verse 7 all the way through to the beginning of verse chapter 3, and we will see God's judgment. We will see the end of this book ends well. It's a little bit like the day of the Hebrews. When does the Jewish day start? It starts at sundown, or in effect, it starts in the dark and ends in the light, doesn't it? Well, that's a little bit like Zephaniah. It's going to start in the dark, but it's going to end in the light, because the day of the Lord begins in great darkness, great trouble, the day of Jacob's trouble, but it's going to end in the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. light indeed, light indeed. So as we get into it, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Wow. That's quite a lineage, isn't it? He talks about his family here, doesn't he? Now, you know, some of the minor prophets, we didn't know hardly anything about them. They didn't say anything about their family. And some of them talk about the mother or the father, in some cases a couple of generations, and maybe a case or two of three generations. But Zephaniah is the only one who traces his family lineage back four generations, back to his great-grandfather. And who was his great-grandfather? His great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. So he is really in the royal line. And I think this is important here, and he may be stressing this here, I don't know, for our good. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. But he would then be really a cousin of King Josiah, because Josiah is out of the royal line. He was actually, right out of the seat of Hezekiah as well. And so they would be cousins. And it's thought by some that the great reforms of Josiah may have been prompted by Zephaniah. At any rate, we see he is reigning in the days of Josiah, so that pins it down pretty clearly, because we know from historical records the period of time that Josiah reigned. He reigned from about 640 B.C. to around 609 B.C. So in his reign, this would be about 100 years, maybe a little more than 100 years, since Nineveh has captured, or since the Assyrians have captured the northern kingdom of the capital of Samaria of the northern 10 tribes. That was 722 BC. So this is 640 to 609. So 100, 150 years after that. Now, this is right before Judah will fall to Babylon. The first invasion, actually, of the Babylonians into Israel was 605. Then there was another one a little later. And then the final one, which was the fall of Jerusalem, was in 586 B.C. So 586 to as maybe as late as 609 when Josiah ended his reign, it put him about 15 years before the fall. Or it might be a little bit longer than that, but it's pretty close. So what we have here is a prophecy, which is very typical of the minor prophets, is a dual fulfillment prophecy. It's going to have near-term fulfillment in Judah's falling to Babylon, being judged for their wickedness, but then it's going to have a long-term fulfillment in the day of the Lord, because that hasn't happened yet, has it? The tribulation has not occurred yet. God's wrath has not been poured out yet on the world, but it will be. So that's where we are. And now as we move on into the great day of the Lord, what does it mean? Well, verse 2 says, I will, God speaking, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Wow. Let me read that again. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Now, what do you think the land includes here? Well, it certainly would include the land of Judah, because that's who he's prophesying directly to near term. But I think it also refers to the whole world, the land, the whole world, says the Lord. And he goes on and now kind of just clicks off the Genesis creation in a sense. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the air, or the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. So that's everything, isn't it? Really. Now, question, why would God consume the beasts, the fish, the birds? Did they sin? Well, I don't really know exactly, but I do know that in Romans 8, it says the whole creation groans for the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that with the fall and with death entering because of sin, I think the saber-toothed tiger probably was given big teeth. I think snakes were given fangs that had poison in them. And I think that probably when the Lord returns and the creation will be made right again, pre-fall in effect, then we will see the prophecies that we see in Isaiah and other places where, what, the ox will eat straw with the lion, and the little infant will put his hand in the cobra's hole and can no problem. There will be no hostility. There will be no strife. There will be no violence. There will be no sin. Is that going to be great or what? Boy, I tell you, things are happening all around us all the time, aren't they? With what we call terrorism, or the fundamental Islamics killing Christians, and just persecution all over. But, you know, God is working in that. And I just, in part of the lesson tonight, I think we'll see God's will be done. His word will survive, not the power of man. You remember just a little bit ago, we were studying Nahum, and he was prophesying the fall of Nineveh. And at that time when he was prophesying, it would have been no way that Nineveh was going to fall. Nineveh was believed to be unconquerable. The walls were so high. They had 3 walls to 5 walls around the city. And within these walls, they had enough acreage there to grow all the food the city needed and to sustain them for like 25 years. They had an ample water supply that you couldn't stop because of the Euphrates River. But you know, the city fell, didn't it? Not from man, but God destroyed it. And it's amazing, if you remember what we said, what was the reason the walls fell down? It was a flood. God said a flood. The flood, because these walls were built right on the edge of the river. And they were awesome walls, so huge, 100 feet high with towers 200 feet high, so thick that you could race chariots, 3 or 4 chariots abreast on them. And yet God sent this flood, and the power of the river eroded under the walls, and they fell down, and the Babylonians and the Medes marched right into the city and captured it. And that happened so quickly, so quickly. And in fact, the destruction was so complete, we may have mentioned this, I believe we did, that when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, that part of the world, 300 years later, his troops marched right over the old city, didn't even know where it was. And as a matter of fact, the critics of the Bible for years used Nineveh as an example that the Bible is just a myth. They're just stories. There's no fact to them. There is no Nineveh because it was so destroyed, nobody knew where it was. But it's been discovered within the last 200 years. And, you know, they found the stone cylinders with 12 different kings of Assyria listed there, which corroborates with the Bible exactly. And so we know, once again, the Bible is proven true. Now, we know the Bible is true, whether archaeologists ever figure it out or not, right? Praise the Lord. God cannot lie. 2 things God cannot do. He cannot lie, and he cannot love sin. So that's never going to change. And so his word is going to win out. It's going to be established forever, we read, and man's kingdoms will fall, and they'll fall anytime the Lord wants to bring them down. All right, I will consume man and beast, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So, because of man's wickedness, of those who are still on the earth, most of them are going to be cut off. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now we're getting specifically focusing in here on Judah and its capital. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now he's bringing it down from worldwide to specifically including or specifically directed toward Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. You know, Baal was the god of agriculture of the Canaanites. And you know, when God sent the children, his children, into the promised land, they were to kill everybody, everything, to do away with the false religions, the false gods, the hideous practices, because otherwise Israel would be polluted and suffer the same things. Well, they didn't kill them all, and they did develop these same practices, and they did suffer the same things, in some cases even worse than the people that God had Israel destroy. And of course, God's saying, now I'm going to destroy you because of your wickedness and your immorality. Cut off every trace of Baal. You remember how Baal or Baal prospered in the northern kingdom under the time of Ahab and his Baal-worshipping wife Jezebel. Jezebel, I believe, was the daughter of the king of Sidonian, or the Sidon, and they worshipped, their whole country was a Baal worshiper, and she had, what, several hundred Baal priests being fed at her table daily when she was the queen of the northern kingdom. But God says, I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal. I'm going to cut off the names of the idolatrous priests, the names of the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven. So notice here, there's different kinds of sinners, different kinds of wickedness mentioned here, but they're all kind of sentenced to the same thing. So the Baal worshippers, the idolatrous pagans, priests, the idolatrous and the pagan priests, and then the host of heaven worshippers on the housetop, that's those who worship astrology. Now, the architecture in the biblical times, and even today, quite often, you will see flat roofs in Israel and Jerusalem. The weather's hot, and the people spend a lot of time in the evening up on the flat roofs. And, of course, when you're on the flat roof, particularly back in the days of the Bible with very little light pollution, you had a fantastic view of the stars and a lot of clear weather in Israel, typically. And so they would see the stars and they would worship them. So they were worshiping the creation. In fact, they had made gods out of the various planets. So they're coming under the edict here, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. And then notice the next group, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. Well, that's good. Isn't that what you want? Yes, but it doesn't end there. It says, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom, what is that? Well, it's not something to do with the military or something to do with high tech. Milcom is another name for Molech. You know Molech, the god of lust, the god of pleasure, the little god that they would sacrifice their newborn babies into. Even some of the wicked kings would have their children walk through the fire, and God hated that. He hated that. They would be in the Valley of Hinnom typically, and they would have the drums, and they would play the drums so loud that to drown out the screams of the babies. They'd heat these little gods up red hot, and then they would put these babies in and burn them alive. And you might say, how could that happen? What a bunch of barbarian people. I'm sure glad we're not like that. Is that true? I believe the number is over 60 million unborn babies that we've aborted since 1963 of Roe versus Wade, Supreme Court decision in this land. And so we have blood on our hands, and we know that that's an abomination to the Lord. So those who swear by the Lord and swear by Molech, double-minded, they're worshiping God, but they're also worshiping the world. And I think that's a good wake-up call for all of us. I know you love the Lord. I know you wouldn't be here to study otherwise. But do you have any of the love of the world in you? Are you anywhere like what is mentioned here, those who worship and swear by the Lord, but also swear by Molech? And then verse 6 is another one that would include some of the people in the church, I would think. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. What do we call those? Well, typically, I think we call them backsliders. How bad is the sin of a backslider? I think we mentioned this before, but, you know, those who have been walking with the Lord will be held to a greater account than those who have not, because they've seen the light, they've tasted the light, and yet they've turned away. And we see they're in this same group as those Baal worshippers and so forth. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. And I think this would even include some nominal Christians who call themselves Christians, but their life is not impacted by the Lord whatsoever. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not inquiring of Him. They're just living like the world. And in that category here, it's the same category as those who swear by Molech, those who worship astrology, those who are idolatrous in their nature, priests, and those who are worshiping Baal, the god of agriculture or prosperity, who are worshiping the dollar, that's mammon really. So we see that they're going to be cut off, that they're going to be cut off. And as we move, continuing in the day of reckoning here, the day of the Lord, verse 7, notice the command here, and it's awesome, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will be so tremendously awesome and so awful, you'd just be spellbound, speechless. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. I think about some of those verses, like be silent in the presence of the Lord, or wait on the Lord. Are we doing that these days? It seems like we're so busy. In fact, our youth seem to have a continuous stimulus of something in their ears and something in their going into their eyes all the time. Videos, entertainment, distractions. But still we see those words, be still and know that I am God. And right here in Zephaniah, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Ask yourself this, in a 24-hour period, how often or how much time do you spend in silence in the presence of the Lord? When do we hear from the Lord? When we're talking or when he's talking? And when we're talking, we don't hear very well, do we? Spend time in his word, in his presence, being silent and listening. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. That's a guest list that we will not be on. Why? Because we'll be raptured out. But that's a guest list of sinners. They'll be the guests that will be served. It's really the same thing we read in Revelation chapter 19. Just a couple of verses. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but I'll just read it for you. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. That's just almost word for word what we have here in Zephaniah. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So there it is. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and the guest list we just read above, those into immorality and idolatry. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. That means the small and the great, of course, the great there. And all who are clothed in foreign apparel. Foreign apparel, what does that mean? In the Old King James, it says strange apparel. Well, there's kind of divided views on that, but most seem to think the foreign apparel means that Israel was so into the world that they were paying attention to the beautiful robes, gowns, and so forth that the Egyptians would have, or the Assyrians would have, or the Babylonians would have. And they adopted those, and they started wearing those kinds of robes. And maybe that's what that means. At any rate, foreign means they're not being true to the God of Israel and to what God has prescribed for them. So they're also going to be included in this list. And in the same day I will punish those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now again, this has two different kind of points of view a little bit. Those who leap over the threshold. Some people look at that as leaping outside, leaping from the outside of, or from the inside out, and the other from the outside in. I think it's probably from the inside out. I think it's probably those shrewd masters who would send their servants or their slaves out over their threshold into the city, into the land, to look for opportunities to take or steal almost widows' properties, properties of people who are in trouble financially. And this is what it's saying when it says, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So the gain, therefore, that they would bring back to their master's house would be gotten by deceitfulness and by and or violence. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. Now, I know a number of you have been to Israel, not all of you. Those of you who have, on the old city, on the old wall, that would be very near, if not the same place as today's Damascus gate. That's where we think Jesus probably was taken out of the city from the trial area there on out to Golgotha for the crucifixion. But it's interesting, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. This is the gate where Nebuchadnezzar broke through when he captured Jerusalem. And that was the area least strong by natural boundaries. The east and the west and the south all had great elevation to them with the Kidron and the Hinnom Valley on either side of them, and the Cheesemaker's Valley on one side of them. But the north side didn't have that valley. That's where it came right down over Mount Moriah there. And so the wailing or the mournful cry of the fish gate, that was where Nebuchadnezzar came in. Then this next one is interesting. A wailing from the second quarter. Now, what is that all about? What is a second quarter? Well, we have that term used twice regarding the prophetess Huldah in Kings and in Chronicles. Now, Huldah was a prophetess, I believe, in Josiah's reign when the king started to, they found the law, they opened the temple back up, who's had been closed by Josiah's father and grandfather, and it was all full of rubble, and they didn't even have a copy of the law. But as they cleaned out the temple, they found a copy of the law, they started to read it, and Josiah said, hey, how serious are we as a nation because we've forsaken the law, forsaken what God has asked us to do? And they went to this prophetess, Huldah, and it said, of the second quarter. Now, those of you who have been to the Temple Mount, they still have the location on the south side of the Temple Mount of the Huldah Gates. Now, that wall that you see, if you're there today, was built in the 1500s, during the time of the Crusaders. It's not the original wall, but that's where the Huldah Gates were. The Huldah Gates were so named, and that's where you went in and out from the south side into the temple area. And so, a wailing from the second quarter. Now, what else is in that quarter today? It's the Western Wall. They call it the Wailing Wall. Interesting, isn't it? So, prophetic here, even down to some of those aspects. And then, and a loud crashing from the hills. And exactly what that is, we don't know, but probably the sound of either the Babylonians coming or in the Great Tribulation from those coming against to crush Israel. So we see here another thing I just want to mention. You will not see the word Babylon in this prophecy. He doesn't use it in this book. It's obviously that Babylon was a power would be the ones who would take them down, because this is 100 years after the fall of Assyria, and Assyria was totally captured in 605 to 609 B.C. by the Babylonians and the Medes about the time of this prophecy, and Isaiah speaks of the Babylonians in great detail. So we're talking about the Babylonians here, a near-term and long-term. It'll be all the nations that come against Israel. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. What in the world is Maktesh? Maktesh is the name of the market area, the bazaar. It's today's old Arab quarter. And those of you who have been through that area, it's just marketplaces and all these shops and all that kind of stuff. And they were making money in those days. Everything was geared toward making money. But wail, because all of your businesses are going to be overrun by the Babylonians, and they're going to take your business, they're going to take your money. It says, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. So the enemy is going to take your profits. The enemy is going to take everything you have. Then verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men. I believe that refers to the detail. You know, if we lost something, let's say right here in the classroom, and it was really important. Let's say it was a contact lens or maybe a diamond or something like that, small diamond. We'd get down on our hands and knees with flashlights to look for that. That's kind of the idea here, I think. God is going to be so specific in his search for these men. It's as though he were using a flashlight in our terminology, or here it's a candlestick, a lamp, or a little oil lamp. And what? Punish the men. What men? The men who are settled in their lees, or in the Old King James, or in complacency in the New King James. Settle in your lees. We hear that term in the scriptures, don't we? What does that mean? Well, it means being complacent. The example here is that of winemaking. And since wine was widely used in those days because the water quality was really poor, and they would always mix a little wine with the water generally. But how did they get pure wine? Well, they would pour it. They would pour it from one vessel to another. The timing of this pouring was very important. If you leave the wine in with its settlings or its lees too long, and the lees start to sour, the lees start to rot in a sense, and that ruins the wine. So you got to pour it off. But if you pour too quickly, the sediment hasn't been complete yet, and you haven't really gotten that pure wine. And they would typically do that maybe as many as five times. And so you would pour and wait and pour and wait and pour and wait. And finally you would come out with very pure wine. And you know, that's a little like our lives, I think. Does God not pour us out? Poured out like water, Jesus said on the cross, didn't he, in Psalm 22? And so, when we get complacent, start to settle on our lees, is that a time when our faith is really growing quickly? I don't think so. I think those of you who are here tonight with no real problems at all are probably in a much more dangerous position of moving away from the Lord than those who are in a big crisis, because in times of crisis, we cry out to the Lord all the time, don't we? But when things are going well, it's easy to go into a complacent state. But then God will come along and you don't get settled on your lees. He'll pour us out to purify us, that we will become more like Christ, transforming us from his glory to our glory, into the image of Christ, just as by the Holy Spirit we read in Corinthians, don't we? So he's going to punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do evil. Now, there are just a lot of people in that category. They don't believe God's even, they say God is dead. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't do good. He doesn't do evil. So they're settled in complacency, and as they move away from the Lord, if they've ever been to the Lord, then they become in their hearts, well, the Lord doesn't do anything about me sinning, so it doesn't bother him. I know that. And so he doesn't do good. He doesn't do evil. He doesn't do good. Look at all the problems we've got. Look at the world. It's such a mess. Well, remember, we're in the day of man right now. We're not in the day of the Lord yet, and we're not in the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, that third day will also happen, or the third definition of the day of Jesus Christ. When is the day of Jesus Christ? As Paul would tell us in Corinthians. That refers to the rapture of the church. It's very important to keep those two days separate in your mind. The day of Jesus Christ is when Christ does not come to the earth, but he appears in the air and calls his body of Christ to him. Rapturo. He snatches us up, and the believers are taken out. Following that, we don't know how long, it doesn't say, but it's generally felt that that moved pretty quickly, because if you have the restraining force of good, as it talks about in 2 Thessalonians, taken away, then it moves very quickly into the Antichrist coming on the scene and into the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And so then we get into the day of the Lord. But that's distinctively separate and for different purposes than the day of Jesus Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ is those who are hidden from God's judgment in him and what he has done, the fact that he's paid the price of our sin. And then the day of the Lord begins with God's wrath being poured out on the Christ-rejecting world. And you know, Jesus did say, in this world you will find tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The tribulation he's talking about is not tribulation from God, it's tribulation from Satan and from the evil of man. And that's nothing compared to the wrath that God is going to pour out in the Great Tribulation. So, we see here then that there are those who are settled in complacency and they're going to be punished. Therefore, their goods, verse 13, shall become booty. In other words, the conquering enemy is going to take everything they have. Their houses are desolation. They won't be in their houses anymore. The houses will be taken from them. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but shall not drink their wine. So that means they're going to lose everything, and the enemy will take that. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. Well, how near is the day of the Lord? Did not the disciples 2,000 years ago think the day of the Lord was near? Here, 2,600 years ago or so, Zephaniah is writing the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. Well, you and I both know that the day of the Lord is a long period of time, including the 1,000-year millennial reign. And we know in other places in Scripture says the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. So in God's timing, 1,000 years is like nothing. In our timing, of course, 1,000 years seems like an unbelievable long time. But the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. When it does come, it's going to come fast. It's going to happen very quickly. And that's what we pray about in Book of Revelation, don't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean come soon, but when you do come, because it's your timing. It's your timing, Lord. And then he will come quickly. Continuing on, in verse 14, the noise of the day of the Lord, again, referring to the day of the Lord, is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarms against the fortified cities and against the high towers. So we see this whole list of descriptive terms, and many of them in Hebrew, actually, the Hebrew language rhyme, but they're very similar. Wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, darkness. That's the day of the Lord. It's not a fun time, is it? If you come across anybody who says, well, I'll take my chances, I just won't take the mark of the beast, you don't want to see your worst enemy go through this time. This is going to be a horrible time. Nothing like it ever before or ever again. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Your strength in your defenses and your Star Wars shoot down missiles or whatever it is won't do any good in that day. God is going to take everything down. And all of the towers that you built, Hezekiah and Josiah and others, to strengthen Jerusalem, it's all going to come down. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. This is almost a quote right out of Deuteronomy 28. In fact, Deuteronomy 28:29 says almost the same thing. You remember Deuteronomy 28. It begins with the blessings and ends with the curses. And they would read those verses. They would read the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and then nearby a twin mountain, Ebal, they would read the curses. And of course the blessings were, if you do good, God will bless you. If you do not do good, then God will curse you. And one of the curses here is they'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. And Zephaniah repeats this here. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. What most people think that means is that in the day that Jerusalem fell to Babylon, there will not be enough able-bodied men to bury the dead. And that happened at that time. It happened again when Rome conquered Jerusalem about 70 AD. And it'll happen again in the Great Tribulation, for sure, around the world. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. In fact, we read about the blood as deep as a horse's bridle, don't we, there in Revelation. And their flesh like refuge. It'll just be left to rot. Now, you might say, well, I'm going to rely on my finances. I'm going to rely on my money. I'm going to rely on my bank account. I'm going to rely on my portfolio of investments. Well, listen to this. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Not going to be any good. Silver and gold is not going to help you at all. In fact, you and I both know the day we take our last breath, it doesn't matter what your bank account is. It's not going to impact you. The only thing that's going to impact you is what you've done with Jesus Christ, right? Neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And that could be expanded, I think, to say the whole world will be devoured by the fire of the jealousy of Almighty God. God is a jealous God. Now, you know, over the years, as you might have been memorizing the Ten Commandments, God is a jealous God. And then being told we shouldn't be jealous. What goes here with that word? Well, they've used it in an entirely different way. My jealousy is where I want to be self-centered. It's all about me. I didn't get what I wanted. I don't have as much as you have. I'm jealous of you. God's jealousy is not that at all. He doesn't want something for himself. His jealousy is for us. He loves us so much, he wants to protect us from the consequences of serving false gods, from the consequences of sin. And he wants to rid the land of that, even as he would rid the promised land when had the children of Israel go into it, but they didn't keep it clean. They didn't clean it out totally, and they didn't keep it clean, just like you and I. How much sin creeps into your life? How much sin is polluting your life? Well, we see here that by the fire of his jealousy, he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So come quickly. He's going to come quickly. And in the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, it's going to be like the sword, the word that comes out of his mouth will just destroy all the armies, won't it? Very quickly, immediately. Well, there we have chapter 1. We'll end here for tonight, and we'll pick it up and do chapters 2 and 3 next time. But just wanted to remind you a little bit in summary as we close. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord, and it's a beautiful, beautiful truth that is spoken of over and over again in the New Testament. The fact that the people who are in Christ and what he has done, hidden in that, we will never face his wrath. We will never face his anger. We will never face his judgment because he's carried us. He's paid the price. Is the church going to go through wrath? Are you going to face wrath? Some people believe that's true. I don't. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which reads, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 9, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So the whole message here of Zephaniah is judgment is coming. It's a sure thing. The day of judgment will impact every single person. Now you and I, will we go through the great white throne judgment? Oh no, because of what Christ has done. Our judgment will be the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment where we will be given rewards for what we've done. Our salvation issue has already been taken care of by Jesus. But the unbeliever will go to the great white throne judgment, which we read about, of course, in the book of Revelation. So it's coming. Judgment is coming. The world doesn't want to believe that. The world believes I can live any way I want. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. Whether you believe or whether you don't believe, your sin is still sin and you're going to be judged for it. All are going to be judged for it. And so the worst of the worst, the worst of the world leaders right now, we should pray for them. They're going to soon be standing on Judgment Day and held accountable. And the price of sin will be rendered. So the theme of the minor prophets is basically God wins. The Lord wins. In fact, he's already won and he wins in the end. Sin and the judgment of this world are not going to have the last day, but the Lord's going to have the last day on planet Earth, right? He knows what's going on. So, a beautiful book, Yahweh Hides, or Yahweh is Hidden, as the name of Zephaniah means. God protects. God loves us, treasures us. And he not only hides us, but he forgives us of all of our sins. You know, Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ." And so we are hidden. So we praise him, we praise him, we praise him, don't we, for the gift of grace. Oh, may we be compelled in this particular week now where we're thinking of the crucifixion coming up on Friday and the awesome resurrection day on Sunday. This is a good week to be telling people how awesome God is, to be telling them the truth in love, to be motivated by what we know is happening, or what will happen to those who are not hidden in Christ and what they face. So tell somebody about how much Jesus loves them. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for this potent, powerful little book of Zephaniah, the clarity of the judgment that you're going to pour out in the day of the Lord, repeating the day of the Lord 7 times in this little book. But we see your glorious protection as we are hidden in Christ from this coming judgment. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for paying the price, Lord Jesus. Bless each one here, and may your will be done. Draw us close that we would remember what you've done for us, the price that you've paid, Lord Jesus. We ask in your precious name, amen.